So we found ourselves traveling through the book of Daniel, and we've been following the book chapters in their chronological order to give us a better sequence of the events. And I thought, you've probably never read through Daniel in chronological order before. The order of the chapters. Now, I've got these written in all of my Bibles. I write this in the beginning of, in the first chapter of Daniel, is the order chapters 1. We went through chapters 1 to 4, and then 7 and 8, and today I'm on chapter 5. Chapters 1 to 4, of course, covered the interaction and the influence of Daniel upon Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Chapters 7 and 8 are the first two visions of Daniel himself, wherein the Antichrist is introduced and his character is developed. Now, our next chapter, today's chapter in the sequence, is chapter 5. The narrative of King Belshazzar of Babylon, and of course a little bit of his demise, although we'll only get halfway through the chapter today. Details of who King Belshazzar is, well, I mean, who was he? We don't actually precisely know. Nobody really quite knows who he is. He is the eldest son of Nabonidus. What is not known, now Nabonidus and Belshazzar were co-regents. Nabonidus was known to have gone off to Arabia for about 10 years and left his son Belshazzar in charge of Babylon. What is not known is whether or not Nabonidus was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, although he likely was, from the references in the text to Nebuchadnezzar being his father, or which was a reference to any ascendant. It's likely Nebuchadnezzar was a grandfather or a great uncle to Belshazzar. Nabonidus himself, Belshazzar's father, took the throne by violence to the name Labashai Marduk. I've noticed in different readings there's a different name for him. Anyways, apparently he was a young man who was too young to rule, and I came across one reference that said that he was of diminished mental capacity. And he was only on the throne for 9 months before conspirators in the kingdom beat him to death and put Belshazzar in his place. Actually, it wouldn't have been Belshazzar. It would have put Nabonidus in the place of Labashi Marduk. So the reading today is really a snapshot that Mike read. Is a snapshot providing a profile of Belshazzar's character in the State of the Union in Babylon. And these details are given to us that we might know something of God's point of view of world events. Of course, the much bigger drama in the matter was happening outside the walls of the city, with the many months of preparation of the Medes and the Persians coming together outside the city with a strategy and a full intent to take it at any cost. The prize, of course, being complete control of the Middle East and all the wealth and trade advantages that would come with that control. The Babylonian army had been out fighting the Medo-Persian group, and it is likely that Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, had been out there fighting them at the time of this, you know, just prior, at the same time as this reading. And that Nabonidus likely had already been defeated at the time that these events are taking place in chapter 5. So while the Babylonian army is being slain on the battlefield, Belshazzar is throwing a festival. And I came across readings that said that this likely coincided with kind of a a holiday of the city anyways. In past readings, we found that God had used Babylon, of course, to punish Judah, in the same way as God had used Assyria to punish Israel in the north. God used Babylon to punish Assyria, as Assyria had been used to punish Philistia and Egypt, and on it went. In being used as instruments of chastisement and punishment, there was always an expectation by God that nations would not go beyond His intent for punishment. God did not approve of great cruelty and wickedness in the subjugation of other nations. So after being used as an instrument of scourging, God would punish the scourger for being unmerciful in the midst of their power, as well as for their idolatry and their evil at home. So this chapter, chapter 5, is about the fall of Babylon as a judgment of God against the nation and its rulers. So one thing that's very interesting in the matter is that, well, it is the essence of this message, is that God, through the prophet Jeremiah, told the nations that this was going to happen. God's warnings in the Middle East at that time were directed pretty much to every nation that existed at the time. He was calling all nations and people to repentance, and communicating that only He was the sovereign in the earth, and that only the God of heaven was the final judge in all matters of conduct and rule. So, if you want to just follow along with me in some of my readings, this would be a good time to turn to Jeremiah chapter 51. So I'll be reading a lot of chapter 51. The saying goes that everyone has an opinion. Well, God has an opinion, and is perfectly capable of acting upon it. In Jeremiah chapter 51 is a very long chapter dedicated to the subject of God's judgments upon Babylon. I wish we had time to read through the whole thing. When God was finished using Babylon for His purposes in the lives of the Jews, then God would deal with Babylon. In Jeremiah 51, verses 11 and 12, it says that God will stir up the Medes against the Medes specifically against Babylon, that they will set an ambush against the city, and in that way take God's vengeance upon the evil that was in Babylon. In verse 14 of 51, it says, "The Lord Almighty has sworn by Himself, I will surely fill you with troops, as with a swarm of locusts, and they will shout in triumph over you." Verse 20. "You are my war club, my weapon for battle. With you I shatter nations, with you I destroy kingdoms. With you I shatter horse and rider, with you I shatter chariot and driver. With you I shatter man and woman, with you I shatter old man and youth. With you I shatter young man and young women. With you I shatter shepherd and flock. With you I shatter farmer and oxen. With you I shatter governors and officials. Before your eyes I will repay Babylon and all who live in Babylonia for all the wrong that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord." And then just going down to verse 35. "May the violence," and this is Jerusalem speaking, kind of metaphorically, "may the violence done to our flesh be on Babylon, say the inhabitants of Zion. May our blood be on those who live in Babylonia, says Jerusalem. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. See, I will defend your cause and avenge you. Babylon must fall because of Israel's slaying. just as the slain in all the earth have fallen because of Babylon. And then the chapter goes on and on about that. It's interesting that God says that he will do this specifically for because of what Babylon did to Judah. God sent them to Judah, but they did not execute his judgments as he wished, and they were subject to their own judgments anyways. So if you go down to verse 45, this interesting verse is, in which the phrase is paraphrased, verse 5 is paraphrased in the book of Revelation when talking about the final Babylon that God will destroy. Verse 45 says, "Come out of her, my people. Run for your lives. Run from the fierce anger of the Lord." If you read all of Jeremiah 51, you find that this historic event of Daniel 5 is also a type, or appears to be a type, of the final Babylon that God will destroy in the end times. And I wish there was time to read all of it. It would be a great Bible study to read it all in detail. I'll read to you from Revelation chapter 18 as well. If you turn to Revelation 18, keep your finger in chapter Jeremiah 51 as well. We'll come back to that. Revelation 18, verse 1, says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she is given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow and will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." So these last verses talk of the casual and grandiose attitude of the city towards her status. Their status as being one who is rich and powerful and superior. In our Daniel 5 narrative is the picture painted for us of a complacent Belshazzar who has grown so fat and careless in sin and irresponsibility that he can't be bothered to know or to acknowledge that the Medes and the Persians are descending upon him in mass, even though his father, in all likelihood, has been out fighting them for the last week. In Daniel 5, verse 1, he has a feast with 1,000 of his nobles, and they throw a party with wine, women, and whatnot. Idolatry. From a hint or two in Jeremiah 51, I would submit to you that in the whole city was party night, inasmuch as all of the a large portion of the city officials and others were assembling in one particular place. Even though the army was out on business, I think this was a party night for a large portion of the city. I listened to one documentary that said that the night Babylon fell was actually a feast day of a sort. So, at any rate, long-term sin and pride bloom into a lack of awareness that God is watching and that God is not silent. Okay, so going back to chapter 51 in Jeremiah, I'm just going to read a larger portion of this prophecy. Of interest to me in this portion is the fact that this message from God to Jeremiah is sent specifically to Babylon, so that the courts of Babylon would know and have it on record that the God of heaven had grave intent towards the kingdom of Babylon. It would give them opportunity to consider God's words, just as such a word was sent to, say, Jericho in the past, and maybe they would repent, which, of course, they never do. Verse 54. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, the sound of great destruction from the land of the Babylonians. The Lord will destroy Babylon. He will silence her noisy din. Waves of enemies will rage like great waters. The roar of their voices will resound. A destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured. Their bows will be broken. For the Lord is the God of retribution. He will repay in full. I will make her... This is an interesting verse. I will make her officials and wise men drunk, her governors, officers, and warriors as well. They will sleep forever and not awake, declares the King, whose name is the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Babylon's thick wall will be leveled and her high gates set on fire. The peoples exhaust themselves for nothing. The nation's labor is only fuel for the flames. Verse 59. This is the message Jeremiah the prophet gave to the staff officer Seraiah, son of Neriah, the son of Manasseh, when he went to Babylon with Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year of his reign. Jeremiah had written on a scroll about all the disasters that would come upon Babylon. All that had been recorded concerning Babylon, he said to Sarai, when you get to Babylon, see that you read all these words aloud. Then say, Lord, you have said you will destroy this place so that neither people nor animals will live in it. It will be desolate forever. When you finish reading this scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster I will bring on her, and her people will fall. So Babylon was delivered this message, not too many decades before this event, when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled in his pride and repented, Nebuchadnezzar would doubtless have gone back and understood these words, because they were delivered at the beginning of his reign. Without a heart to repent, he would surely have discounted them and forgotten them. In our Daniel 5 account, Belshazzar is very far from remembering or acknowledging the Almighty God. At best, all he could think of was to disdain the God of Israel by bringing out the articles of the temple of Jerusalem in order to desecrate them. And he was not wrong just to do that. I believe he was wrong to take them from the royal treasury as well, where they would have been held as equity for the kingdom. He was even disrespecting his own empire in doing this. So flippant is he at this moment. He and his nobles and his wives and his concubines, as they purposely drank from God's vessels, would praise the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. But as I said, these are still God's vessels. Belshazzar may have thought that the vessels belonged to Babylon, but they still belonged to the God of heaven, regardless of where they were being stored. The partiers were in their conduct in contempt of court, and God would speak to them in accordance to their corporate dullness and stupidity. Verse 5 of Daniel chapter 5 says that without warning, God ever so rudely contributes his thoughts to the whole scene. To have someone scrawl graffiti on a wall at a party of drunks has probably never been too unusual. But what if the hand of God does it? It is clear from the text and context that Belshazzar does not think it's a very funny party trick. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. So, when you're throwing a good party, now we're talking, huh? As in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar defaults to calling on his occultic advisors to interpret the words on the wall. The fact that this has happened, he knows, is important. And in verse 9, becomes in a worse state when they can't help him. To him, this is an occultic event, and having his occultists be stumped by it all makes him even more afraid. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. Verse 9, so King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. It reminded me of Hiram Prokul's song years ago in the 70s, A Whiter Shade of Pale. For those who know that song. Verse 10, the queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. Yeah, so she comes in and says, pull yourself together, man. Listen up. It's generally held that the queen spoken of here is either Belshazzar's mother or could be his grandmother. Or if Belshazzar is not of Nebuchadnezzar's line, she might also possibly simply be the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Could even have been one of the wives of Nebuchadnezzar. There are many possibilities. At any rate, she's quite separate from the goings-on and seems to be able to walk wherever she wants to, and she is respected. So, likely a queen mother. She enters this banquet scene and comes as a kind of a keeper of the legend in the moment. Now, I guess another distinguishing factor about her, remember that at the beginning of the chapter it says that Belshazzar's wives were already present in the hall. So that means that she's separate from that group. Verses 11 and 12. There is a man in your kingdom who has the right, or who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom he called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So, this queen doesn't seem to need a lot of time to think about this. She knows or knows of Daniel, speaking of him with high respect, referring to him by his Hebrew name, not his Babylonian name. This is a man in your kingdom. This is a man you can trust in these matters, so much so that your forefathers trusted him immensely. Call for this man. He will declare the interpretation. And she has no doubt whatever that Daniel can do this for Belshazzar. It's really a sad moment in history. It's a very pathetic moment. God is calling out to Belshazzar. And he in no way recognizes the voice of God. Amongst his 1,000 plus guests and the servers and more, there was no one but this queen who can begin to direct him to the answer he is seeking. He lives in the city where Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael have served a very long time as administrators and servants of God. He lives in a city with 50,000 Jews and their offspring, and the message of their God, and the knowledge that God has judged them. He has taken the articles of gold from their temple to drink from. But he has never read the scrolls that are likely in the same place, taken from Jerusalem, that tell him about this very night that he is living in. He lives with the history and testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, and the sacred scrolls of God calling him to righteousness. He lives with the chronicled thoughts of God over the last several hundred years. They are in his storage chamber with the vessels of God. So it's a place of... He sits in a place of neglected and rejected knowledge. And the people around him are in that same place of neglected and rejected knowledge of the God of Israel, of the God of heaven. So, God has terrified him. And God is going to let Belshazzar remain in his terror right up to the point of his death. Because he refused to fear God before this night, the fear of God will come to him in a way that he cannot resist. He is destined to die in his fear without the benefit of the enjoyment of his festival, of his banquet, and his enjoyment of women and wine and desecration. He doesn't get to enjoy any of it. Any of it he did enjoy, I'm sure he forgets instantly. At very, very best, all he can do at this point is actually call for Daniel. That's the best thing he can do. And unfortunately, we're out of time. So I'm going to cut it off here. So next time we come to Belshazzar, we'll cover the rest of the chapter, which deals with God's specific words to Belshazzar. In conclusion, I wanted to say that a point is made repeatedly in the study of the Kings and Chronicles, and here it simply is that God speaks to kings. He speaks to kings. That's the message in the Old Testament. He gives them a lot of responsibility, regardless of whether they are Jewish kings or not, or Gentile. He holds them to account. When people are in government, when they are in authority over nations, God holds them responsible for their actions or attitudes, whether they know him or not. The evaluation is how they align their governmental practices to the kingdom of God itself. When Paul instructed Timothy to pray for kings and all in authority, it's possible that Paul might have had some of this thought, you know, even Daniel, in the background of his thinking. I think a pattern of praying can include that specific leaders or parties that we pray for will become aware and convicted of the presence of the kingdom of God in the world so that they can submit themselves to the God of heaven. In this country, our own politicians have access to the Word of God at their fingertips at all times. We can pray that they have the courage and wisdom to simply do what they sense is right. In praying for the few Christians in government, we can pray that they have the conviction and tenacity of Daniel, and that God will keep them through all their difficulties. We can also pray that they have joy in their work, and that they will be excited each morning to get up and to go to work, and that God will give them opportunities to do God's business.